What we're learning here is not just head knowledge. You're learning how to live. And so basically what you're trying to do as you go through these scriptures is to learn how to apply them to yourself. So, you know, it's not just a matter of learning them, being able to technically explain them, but more perfectly to be able to apply it. Okay, we left off last time, I think, after verse 10 in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. So we will then begin in verse 11. It says, He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, the responsibility of the ministry are gifts from God to the church. I want you to notice, verse 8, He gave gifts to men. Verse 11, He Himself gave some. So the ministry is a gift, a blessing that comes from God, a calling that comes from God. Just like coming into the church is a calling. Not everybody is called to that. Not everybody is called to the ministry. So some are called to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:18, you might remember, says God places each in the body as it pleases Him. So God puts us in the body where He wants us to be, not necessarily where we want to be. And sometimes there are those who want to be the apostle, and God didn't put them there, or they want to take a particular responsibility. The word pastor and teacher is in a construction in the Greek called Granville Sharp's rule. Who knows what the Granville Sharp's rule is? Well, in simple layman's terms, it indicates that it refers to one individual. The one who shepherds God's flock is also a teacher of the word. So when it says here, some pastors and teachers, what it's talking about is those two go together, according to Granville Sharp rule. Pastor and teacher. The pastor is the teacher in a local congregation. He has that as a major function. Now, why has God given these gifts to the church? Why is the ministry there? Well, it says for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, I gave you a handout. It says Ephesians 4:12. We will now refer to that handout. This was written by Larry Walker. It appeared in the Spring 2001 Ministerial Quarterly. And I want you to notice the question posed. In the Old King James Version, Ephesians 4:12 has a comma between perfecting of saints and for the work of ministry. The New King James does not. To me, the difference is significant in terms of approach. Read the first way, it means that they are set in the body for the work of service or ministry. Read the second way, it means their job is to prepare the saints for the work of service. So which is correct? Under placing punctuation, it shows that the original Greek had no punctuation. So there was no punctuation. Paragraph in the second column says, in other words, the ordained ministry is equipping them the members so that they may serve in order to edify the body of Christ. The way that it is in the New King James Version is actually the more correct translation. On the second page, the back side, significant of the Greek article, the ministry or ministry, second paragraph under that, last sentence in the first column. So the fact that neither work nor ministry in Ephesians 4:12 is preceded by the Greek article indicates that they are to be understood generally or generically. In other words, a work of service rather than the work of the ministry. And then dropping down here under contextual evidence, second paragraph. So the point that Paul is making is that God uses the ordained ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the purpose of equipping the membership for service, to help the members, to show them how to be better servants or to serve in order to edify the church, so that the church can be edified. So God has established the various functions in the body of the church for the perfecting of the saints. So let's come back to chapter 4, verse 12. It says here, for equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, to help equip, prepare the saints, so that they might be involved in service, so that the body of Christ can be edified. What is the body of Christ but the church? Till, now notice, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So one of the jobs of the ministry is to help bring about unity of the faith. You don't do that by going off and preaching your own ideas. I, as a pastor, cannot stand up in the church and preach doctrine or teachings that are contrary to what the church teaches, because that's going to create confusion in a congregation. So you preach according to the unity of the faith and the knowledge. Notice there are four things mentioned here. One, the unity of the faith. Two, the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're all to come to a proper knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. The word perfect means complete or mature. Complete or mature. You never become sinless in this life. But you are to grow up. The process of conversion is a process of growth, of development, of maturity. To a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we are to measure up to Christ, to what He was like. How many of you, if you had older brothers and sisters, maybe heard your parents say, "Why don't you grow up and act like your older brother or your older sister?" And they're pointing them as an example. Hopefully they were doing something that was good or correct. And so they're telling you to emulate them. Well, Christ is perfect. He is our older brother. And so therefore, we're to look to Him. So you find here that the ministry is to help the membership in all of these areas. And then verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. So it's like a picture of a boat on a ship, on a sea. And the wind blows and it goes back and forth, back and forth. Well, we are not to be that way. We're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, every teaching that comes along, by the trickery of men. So let's realize that all men are not going to be honest. Some are going to be trickery or use trickery. They're going to try to get you to follow them by the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive or to mislead you. So you find that sometimes men are very cunning in their approach. They're very crafty. Now, who is it that they're emulating when they do that? Who is the crafty one? Well, that's Satan the devil. Who is the deceiver? That's Satan the devil. And so they want to deceive. But speaking the truth in love. Now, I think this is very important. When you speak the truth, it's important to speak the truth, but to do it in love. Because sometimes you can speak the truth and you can hurt somebody. I mean, what if I came up to you and say, you know, something like, "You sure look ugly today." Now, that could be the truth. But do I need to say that? You know, what I say should be said out of love, to build up, to edify. So make sure that, you know, even though, you know, sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I'm just saying the truth, I'm being blunt." Okay, there's such a thing as tact, diplomacy, love, consideration, you know, building up. Yeah, I mean, you can tear people down very quickly. So speak the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So he is the one who is our perfect example. We're to grow up and become like him. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what each joint supplies. Okay, our bodies are held together by joints, ligaments, bones. You know, we got bones and we got muscles and ligaments that tie them together with flesh and so on. Well, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share. So every part in the body does its share. Every part in the car has to function properly in order for that car to function properly. The motor has to run, spark plugs have to work, battery has to be there, starter has to work, brakes need to be, you know, working. You know, everything needs to be working so that you can drive that car. And the same thing is true here. Every part of the body, if it works together where God has placed it, is going to do its part, and the whole body is going to function well. And when that happens, what's going to happen is going to cause growth of the body. The church is going to grow. A local congregation is going to grow. It's going to cause the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, it is interesting that in the Greek we have the, I guess this would be the present progressive. It could be translated to constantly join together and to constantly be knitted together. It's an ongoing process. It's not just something you do once, but what every part does. So we're constantly joining together. We're constantly being knitted together. First part, the whole body constantly being joined and constantly being knitted together. So if you sort of drop out, become an independent Christian, don't attend, you're not involved in anything, I'll just sit home, do my own thing, then how are you supplying anything? How are you helping the body to grow? You don't help unless you get in there and do your part and you supply, you know, what God wants you to do. Now we come to verse 17 through verse 24 here, and we find, if I could summarize this section, we're to put on the new man, put off the old. On with the new. How many times have you heard commercials? New and improved. Now that is something's been used for decades now. I get tired of hearing that, but it's like, well, that, you know, the old was bad. Now we've got the new and improved model, our version. Well, we are not just improving the old. The old is dead. The old dies. The old is crucified, and the new is brand new. It's a new life. So verse 17. Notice. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Remember, the churches in Asia Minor were basically Gentile churches. So it says, don't walk or live or think or act like the other Gentiles around you, the unconverted, do. "In the futility of their mind." Just following their own minds and desires, motivations. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Remember Hosea 4:6, we are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So the unconverted have their understanding darkened. Their understanding is like walking in the room and the light goes out. They don't see it. They don't get it. It's dark. Being alienated from the life of God. Where does the life of God come from? Through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that gives us eternal life, that gives us a new life, new understanding. So they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. So their hearts are hardened, unconverted, not yielded, and therefore, you know, God isn't able to work in and through them. Who being past feeling. I want you to notice there are times that human beings get to the point to where they just don't have normal feelings, normal emotions. They get past feelings. Having given themselves over to licentiousness. Now here is something that you never want to do. You can give yourself over to certain things that are depraved, that are evil, that are wrong. And by so doing, they can corrupt your mind. They can corrupt your natural feelings and emotions. Those who have gotten involved in pornography, as an example, have found that it's very difficult for them to look on a woman and think of her from a pure perspective. Because pornography does something to the mind. You know, it begins to put images into your mind, into your thinking. And as he says, if those who give themselves over to licentiousness, or you know, somebody who is just a has a one night stand every night for years, you know, just out committing sexual adultery or fornication, when it comes time for them to settle down and to have one wife and to be married and be satisfied with that one wife, they're going to find it extremely difficult to do so because of having given themselves over to a different lifestyle before and the effect that that has on them. As he says, this to work all uncleanness with greediness. Lasciviousness here means filth or wantonness, license to do what you want to do. And that's not, we shouldn't do just what we want to do. We want to do what God wants us to do. You know how God points us. So verse 20, you've not so learned Christ. That's not how we've learned Christ or to be a Christian. If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Learn Christ means doing things His way, not the way of the world or the way of what that we want to do things. And then verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. So we're to put it off completely, the old man, the old ways, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you and I are to be renewed. That word renewed means to be made new. Renew. So you and I are made new again. And that you put on the new man. David?
You talked about conversion and everything being a process through life. And actually when I first got baptized, I almost thought that I was supposed to have a new mind in myself right at that moment. In some ways, I did. But otherwise, I still found that I'm still growing. I personally, there's a lot of growth. So when it says renew the spirit of your mind, is that like the mind renewing?
Yes. There is a scripture that says we are renewed day by day. Okay. God gives us His Spirit. And that Spirit helps us to grow. There is nothing permanent about a spiritual man. It has to be renewed. Just like you and I can grow weak if we don't eat food and drink water, so we grow spiritually weak if we don't study and pray. So it's a constant process of being renewed, and by that, growing and changing.
Right. You've also, and I've heard you give a sermon on scarring your conscience, and I kind of tied this in a little bit, maybe incorrectly, but just in the scar, God does give you the strength to overcome and to change your mind, even through things that are significant.
Yes, he does. God will help us overcome, things of this nature. Let me just state, I've known women who've been prostitutes who've come into the church, and who for years sold themselves in that way, come into the church and be very fine members. But the point I'm bringing out, and I think that Paul is showing, is that it becomes much more difficult, doesn't it? Someone who has not given himself over to pornography, someone who has not been licentious as far as sex is concerned, playing the field and just having many partners, someone who does not go into a homosexual lifestyle, is going to have it a little easier in fighting against those problems than somebody who has gone into those things. Because they've experienced them, now they're going to have to overcome. That's going to be a burden that they're going to have to struggle with. So I think that's the main advantage why he's exhorting us, to not get involved in those things. Because when you do, it just becomes more difficult, harder for you to truly come out of them. So he says, put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So you can recognize if a person truly is putting on the new man, because the new man will be righteous and holy, true holiness. Now going on. Therefore, putting away lying, verse 25, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're all members of the body, so we're members of one another. My hand is a member of my body, so is my eye, so is my brain, so is my foot. All of us here, some of us are feet, some of us are toes, some of us are ears, some of us are eyes, wherever God put us. So we're all members one of another. We're all part of this body, and you can't get away from it. So we're to speak truth with our neighbors. We're not to lie. Now in verse 26, he talks about being angry, having a proper anger. He says, verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. So you can be angry if you don't sin. Now, our problem is, generally when we get angry, every time I get angry, almost without exception, I have said something that I live to regret. Because the moment you get angry, you have constipation of the brain and diarrhea of the mouth. And you begin to have problems. And that's the way I am. I say things, and as soon as I say it, I say, I should not have said that. I'm in trouble. How do I get out of this? And normally that's something that we all do if we're not careful. We need to have proper anger for sin. You hate sin, not the sinner. You hate the sin, but you love the person. Isaiah 58 says, cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins. So, you can be angry, you can talk about sin, but you're not to sin. Be angry and do not sin. Because what happens, again, when you get angry, you lose control, and you start saying things that you should not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, don't harbor anger. Don't let it just sit there and fester, and what happens, you get angry, and you let it just fester all night, next day, and I think this is especially true when you get married. You should try to resolve problems. Or at least, you may not have it resolved, but you should say to your mate, look, I'm sorry, you know, we haven't resolved this yet, but, let's put an end, let's have a truce here, and we'll think about it. You don't just go to bed angry and you're over here or she's in that room and you're in this room and you're not talking to one another. That is not the appropriate way. Micah?
When Christ talks about how hating someone is just as bad as killing them, he brings out the principle that sin isn't just a matter of your actions but of your attitude. So if you can be angry without sinning, that means that you're upset about something, but you're not taking a bitter attitude about it or a self-justification approach or anything like that. You can be upset that something wrong is happening, like Christ was in the temple, and he was very obviously angry, but he didn't sin in any of his actions. It was, because people were disrespecting God. But if you're upset about something that happens to you, it's going to be natural to get upset about it, but you need to take your attitude into...
Right. You need to always, and very good point, you need to always check your attitude. Because it is true, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder, the Bible says. And we've all at one time or another hated or despised or looked down on somebody else. That's one way that we've broken that commandment. Notice why he says this. Be angry, do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now why? What's his reason? Nor give place to the devil or opportunity to Satan. See, what he's saying is if you do this, you're going to open yourself up to Satan to influence you in a way that is going to cause you to sin or lead you astray. So, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You may not have resolved the problem that caused this, but, don't go to bed stewing over it, nor give place to the devil. So the problem is it's easy to do that. Now, there are three words for anger here. Let me just give you these. We know that Christ became angry, yet he never sinned. Three words for anger. In verse 26, the word anger here means to provoke or to enrage. That is, become exasperated. This is an anger that is abiding in the settled habit of the mind. When guided by reason, anger can be rightly directed in the right direction. Should be against what's wrong, not who's wrong, but the sin. Also in verse 26, it says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. That's another word. And this word means an anger that is accompanied by irrational exasperation and embitterment. So it's anger that's being carried a little further. And you become irrational, exasperated, and can lead to being embittered. And then in verse 31, wrath is mentioned. Let all bitterness and wrath... And the word there for wrath means passion, as if breathing hard. And it means fierceness, indignation, and wrath. So this would be a wrath where a person really gets all upset, hot and lathered, we would say, and really passionate and carried away. Now the word anger is also mentioned in verse 31. And that's the same word as back in verse 26 again. So he says, going on here, did we have a question? Yes, sir.
It says to not let the sun go down on your wrath, and he said, comes up to don't go to sleep angry. But a lot of times I find, at least with myself, that if I get upset, and depending, I don't know exactly which of the three it would fall under, if I get upset, if I go to bed, I wake up a lot more clear-minded. Even if I don't go to sleep for the night, if I take a nap, you wake up a lot more clear-minded and get things set up better. But just because of the exasperation that you're in, and you get tied up with feelings instead of rationality.
Yeah. Well, see, now, this is a whole subject. I've got a whole lecture on dealing with anger, how to deal with it, you know, how it comes up in marriage, you know, interpersonal human relationships, you know, that we do have. But obviously time dampens it over, you know, over a period of time. You see, the danger that we all want to be careful of is this. I mean, we're all human. We all get angry. We all get upset over things. And, you know, there are times that, okay, you do go to bed and you're still angry, even though we know, you know, perhaps that's not the best way of dealing with it. I think what it's talking about here is that you need to somehow deal with it, but that doesn't always mean that you resolve it. I've known men who, if their wife got upset with them, that, you know, sit down here, let's talk, and, you know, they wanted to, you know, want to talk for 3 or 4 hours. Sometimes it's better. And this is where a husband and wife have to come to know one another. Sometimes it's better for the two parties to go off. Give me a little time to think. Give me a little time to breathe. And so you go off. Maybe you have an hour or so to cool off. Then you come back. Well, let's talk about this. You don't have to just resolve it, because generally when you're in the heat of anger, it's not the best time for discussing and resolving it. You've got to cool down a little bit and become a little more rational. So sometimes, you know, couples may say, well, let's have some time out here and let's go, you know, let's think about this, or let's go pray about it, or let's go study. You know, how should we approach this? And so, you know, there are a number of things that one could do along this line. So, sure, I mean, just going to bed and getting up the next morning will put a different perspective on it. But what it's talking about here is not having an abiding anger, because let's face it, your emotions, what will happen, why this is so important, your emotions like anger and wrath will lead to something else in you. Emotions that are not handled properly will eventually kill you. They lead to, you know, the person becomes upset. They begin to lead to bitterness and resentfulness, all kinds of things. And they'll lead to an attitude of not being willing to forgive. And, you know, then you find you begin to have health problems, stress-related, and all kinds of things. They can affect the heart. They affect the emotions. George, did you have a comment?
Yes, sir. This scripture is quoted from Psalms 4, verse 4. And it concurs with what you're saying, because in Psalms 4, verse 4, in Hebrew, the word anger there is not the same word as elsewhere is translated. Anger, which has the negative connotation. So a more of a connotation of being excited, being agitated, being troubled by what's happening around you. So it goes in with what you said.
Right. Thank you. That's helpful. Okay, let's go on, because we do need to finish this chapter. In verse 28, let him who stole steal no more, or no longer, but rather let him labor. Somebody who steals is trying to get something for nothing. He didn't earn it. He wants to take it. The Bible says, go work for it. If you want it, go work. Earn it. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So instead of taking advantage of others and stealing from them, go work so that you can give to others. See, it's a totally different attitude, isn't it? One is taking, the other is working so you can give. Now, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or for building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Corrupt communication in the Greek means that which tears down. Actually, the word comes from another word that means rotten or worthless or bad. So it's talking about language that has gone rotten or bad. Don't let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But what is good should be for good, for building up, to strengthen, that it may impart grace. You know, something that will give a gift or a benefit to others. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we can grieve God's Spirit. God's Spirit is there to lead us into all truth, to guide us, to help us. So we don't want to grieve God's Spirit. The word means to cause pain or grief or distress too. So let all bitterness... Now I want you to notice some of the works of the flesh that we're to put away. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Okay, the word bitterness means resentfulness, harshness. Can it actually even refer to poison? Bitterness is a poison that will kill you eventually. Anger, same word as in verse 26. Clamor means brawling. That's the punching in the face and the nose and fighting. And evil speaking means to blaspheme, slander, injurious speech against somebody. Malice is depravity and badness. With malice or with depravity. And verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So notice how we're supposed to be. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Love God with all your heart, love your neighbors yourself. So how do you love your neighbors yourself? Not by being bitter against, not being wrathful, angry, clamorous, speaking evil, injuring their reputation. All those things should be put away. But be kind. See, we can talk theoretically to love your neighbor, but how do you go about loving your neighbor? Well, verse 32 is a very good scripture to tie in with that. Be kind. Forgive. Be tender-hearted. Realize they're human just like you. They have frailties and faults and mistakes. They're not always going to do the right thing, just as you don't always do what's right. So, verse 32 shows us how we should love or treat our neighbor. Now chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be followers of God as dear children. Now the word followers means imitator, to imitate. Just as many times our children will imitate us, so we are to imitate our Father. Matthew 5:48, God is perfect. We're to imitate Him. We're to be perfect as He is. Jesus Christ lived in the flesh, set a perfect example. You and I are to strive to be like Him in everything that we do. And walk in love. The word walk means to live or deport oneself. So you and I are to walk in love. We could walk in anger, we could walk in bitterness, or we could live in wrath. Now, how did Christ say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples? What? If you have love one for another. So if we love one another, then people will know. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And how do we know that He loved us? Well, He gave Himself for us. He was willing to die for us. And what is that? How's that described? An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma or savor. What's the difference in an offering and a sacrifice? An offering is a gift to God. Christ gave himself. It was a gift to God. He gave his life as well as for us. A sacrifice is bloodletting. Take an animal, cut its throat, it dies. It gives its life. So Christ was willing to offer himself. He did that freely. It was a free gift, present, so to speak. And that gift was his life. The giving of himself and his giving of his life demonstrated his love. A sweet-smelling aroma means Christ's offering of himself for man pleased and glorified the Father, because it demonstrated in the most complete and perfect way God's sovereign, perfect love, unconditional, and divine love. You go back in the Old Testament, you'll find in Leviticus 1, 2, and 3 that the burnt offering, grain offering, and peace offering were sweet savor offerings before God. The sin offering, trespass offering were not. But these were. And so Christ was an offering and a sacrifice that was a sweet smelling savor. Now, did you have a question? Or did I answer it? Okay. Verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness that had not even been named among you, as it is fitting for saints. Now what we find here in verses 3 through 6, Paul lists several works of the flesh and explicitly states that we should not be deceived in believing that disobedience will be go unpunished, or that obedience is not required of God. Because the wrath of God is going to be against everyone who is disobedient. Notice. He says, avoid fornication. That's parneia in the Greek. Illicit sexual activity. Uncleanliness means impurity. That could be either physical or morally. Covetousness is greediness or avarice. You're desiring something, being greedy of it. Neither filthiness, verse 4, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Three inappropriate sins of the tongue are mentioned here. It includes speech that would be obscene, degrading, or foolish, or dirty, as well as suggestive and immoral. Any type of speech that is obscene, degrading, foolish, dirty, filthy, immoral should not be used. Now, he mentions here the word of obscenity is shameless talking and conduct. Foolish talk is stupid words. Coarse jesting. Again, some people do this and they think it's funny. But it's not wrong to be funny. It's not wrong to be humorous. But in our humor, we don't want to be degrading. And again, I know we could stop here and talk about these points. And you can go through them, but that's why I just tried to summarize it. Foolish talking, coarse jesting, filthiness, these things are not fitting. You and I should be giving thanks. And, you know, this is what should come out of our mouths. This you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, Nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. So those people will not be in God's kingdom. Why is covetousness idolatry? Anybody tell me why? Stephen?
As soon as you want something that you don't have, well, you're putting something above the God that you're supposed to worship.
Right, if you covet something, in other words, desiring something, as we said earlier, one definition of covetousness is greed and avarice. But when you define it, you find that when you start coveting for something, it's not something that belongs to you, and you want it so badly that you begin to almost lust after it, which is a wrong desire. You can covet another. What does it say? Don't covet your neighbor's wife. See, that's not yours. That's your neighbor's. Don't covet your neighbor's house. That's his house. It's not your house. Don't covet his car. It's his car. It's not your car. And what do people do when they start coveting like that? Well, they go steal somebody's car. Or they covet their neighbor's wife, and they all at once you find them trying to get involved with her and committing adultery. So what happens, you begin to put that before God, and then it becomes an idol. Anything that is more important to you than God, or you put before God, becomes an idol. So you can make almost anything an idol. You can make a cigarette an idol. Might as well fall down and worship it. I've told people before to do that, to set it on top of their TV, and you can have two idols. One on the other, and fall down and worship it. Say, "Oh, great cigarette, you're more powerful than me. I submit to you, weed. Your tobacco dust has got me, and I submit to you." Well, you'd feel foolish doing that, obviously. But sometimes it makes the point. You begin to realize that, well, yes, maybe this is an idol. Okay, let's break off there at verse 5, and we'll come back and pick it up in verse 6.